So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapters 10 and 11 this morning. And if you're not done giving, the kids are going to let you know that you're not done. They're going to keep wandering around with that bucket. I had talked to Melissa and asked her what the total we had had so far for all the shoes in Romania, and she gave me a total, and I forgot it, so I'm sorry. I was going to give a report this morning, but I should have wrote it.
Over 700,
all right, so we're getting close to that $1,000, or we're there at that $1,000 goal, so thank you so much. We're going to send some shoes. So today, we are in Ecclesiastes, like I said, chapter 10 and 11. And before we jump into the details of these two chapters, as we've been making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things we need to do here this morning is just step back a little bit. And we need to understand how the Bible speaks to us, like how it communicates and shows us who God is and what he expects and what he's done for us. Because if we don't understand how the Bible speaks to us, we're going to miss and not really understand this book, Ecclesiastes, very well. And we've talked about this a little bit, but we really need to hit it one more time. And honestly, if we don't really understand how it works for Ecclesiastes, it's going to also hit when we come to other parts of the Bible. And there are really many ways you can describe how the Bible is structured. But I want to give you just a very simple and helpful framework here this morning. Because in the Bible, we primarily encounter three things. It's the law, it's promises, and it's wisdom. And like I said, you can talk about different ways that the Bible is structured, but I'm going to give you a simple one this morning. And real quickly, let's look at these three things. So the law. A law is a command from God that must always be obeyed. You talk about love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those aren't suggestions in the Bible. They aren't optional for us. They are commands from God. So, first off, we have law. Then we have promises. Promises are guarantees from God that are always true. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? No matter who walks away from you in your life, no matter how your life unfolds and what happens in it, God keeps his promises. And then there's a third category. It's the wisdom category, and it's often expressed through Proverbs. And Proverbs are observations about how life usually works. How it usually works, okay? These aren't laws. They aren't promises. What they do is they describe the pattern that God has built into this world. And if we don't understand this category, wisdom or Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is going to frustrate you, it's going to confuse you, and maybe even offend you when you read this if we don't understand what a proverb is. See, Ecclesiastes doesn't really make us feel safe when we read them. It exists to make us wise. It shows us how things are in this world. And so if we're going to understand Ecclesiastes, and especially these two chapters here, 10 and 11, and that's why we're going back over this, we have to understand what Proverbs, what wisdom literature is. And it takes a little bit of skill to determine what's going on when you read this, especially in Ecclesiastes. And it's not just skill. It actually takes a little bit of courage to go through this, because what Ecclesiastes does is it forces us to look at a lot of pain, to face a lot of pain, to see that. It forces us to go back to the foundation of our souls. It forces us to ask questions about our own meaning and our existence. It pushes us out of our comfort zones that we like to keep ourselves in so that everything feels good about life. And what it does is it challenges us to look at how we view God in our lives, how we view our own lives, and how we view the people around our lives. That's what Ecclesiastes does. See, Ecclesiastes is kind of like, I guess we missed that one. Ecclesiastes is like being drafted into the pros without progressing through all the different stages before you get to the pros of that sport. Because like in sports, there's usually a progression. You start in the youth league, and then you go to JV, and then you go to varsity, and then there's college and the minor leagues, and then you make the pros if you're good enough, right? But when you get to Ecclesiastes, it like skips all those levels. It just throws us straight into game speed. There's no warm-ups. There's no walkthroughs. Imagine a high school quarterback suddenly lining up against an NFL defense. Same game, same rules, entirely different level of gameplay and reality, right? That's Ecclesiastes. That's what it does for us. It forces us to deal with life at full speed, with the meaning, with the suffering that we go through, with the injustice that we see, with even death as a reality of life, without any padding or any allusion to what we think life should be. That's what this book does. It throws us into the deep end of the philosophical pool. So let me just give you a word that frames all of this for us. And it's epistemology. And that word simply means the grid which you understand truth and reality. It's like my glasses. I don't look at my glasses, I look through my glasses. And if I take my glasses off, the world doesn't all of a sudden disappear, it just becomes blurry. That's how this eschatology works. You're always interpreting things, your reality, you're interpreting reality through some sort of lens that you are looking through. And it's whether you realize it or not, you are seeing things, seeing reality through a lens. And over the last few hundred years, there have been really two dominant ways that we view our world and our life. There are two dominant lenses. One has been in place over the last few hundred years, and the other one's just been emerging over the last 50 to 100 years. The first one of those is modernism. Modernism says, I think, therefore I am. It flows largely out of a guy named Descartes, who famously said that, I think, therefore I am. And so this worldview emphasized rationality, science, observation, objectivity, and the autonomous human heart. And this is where Enlightenment came from, this kind of thinking. This is where the scientific method came from, and also. So truth was something that you could discover, something that you could test, and something that you could prove. It's where it said that the autonomous human heart, human self, was the center of everything for you. And that rationality was the way forward. And this objective truth can be known, we can observe it. That's what modernism is. And the church responded by trying to fit Christianity into modernism, into that framework. And faith became something that you could systemize, that you could explain, that you could defend logically. And then there's postmodernism. Instead of I think, therefore I am, it's I feel, therefore I am. That came about maybe 50, 7500 years ago somewhere. That shift occurred to this postmodernism. And truth then became subjective. Experience became authoritative. Stories mattered more than science mattered. And the cousin of postmodernism is relativism, which says what's true for you may not be true for me. And so when we look at these things, modernism is like analytics-driven sports, right? It's I think, therefore I am. The numbers matter. The film matters. The statistics matter. Postmodernism is like the vibe-based sports. I feel, therefore I am. I didn't feel like the coach was on my side and trusted me that today. I feel like we should have won this game. That call didn't feel right. Feelings. But when it comes to wisdom, which Ecclesiastes is pointing us to, it actually asks a very better question. The question is, what actually took place on that field? You can feel like you trained hard, but if you skip practice, the scoreboard is going to tell the truth. Reality always shows up in the fourth quarter. And you may be wondering, why in the world are we talking all about philosophy this morning in church? Well, the reason is because when you face a life-altering decision, that epistemology does not save you. It just can't. When you're choosing in life whether I should take this job or this job or this job, or whether I should stay or leave the marriage, or whether I should confront somebody that's happened in my life, or whether I should forgive or hold on to bitterness, you're not going to be helped by quoting some song lyrics or movie lines. You need something deeper. You need wisdom in your life in that moment. And here's what I mean by this. It might help you if you're writing a paper, high school, college, term paper, whatever. It might help you if you're having a conversation at a coffee shop, but it's not going to help you when you have to make a very big decision in your life. When you're faced with a life-changing decision where you have to make a choice in that moment, and you can't delay that choice, and you can't deny that you have to make this choice, it's not going to help you what your epistemology is. You need something beyond your own knowledge, beyond your education, and more specific, sometimes even beyond just a few Bible verses. Has anybody ever said to you, every answer to every question in life is found in the Bible? I don't know if the Bible speaks to every single issue that you're going to face in life. It's true that the Bible is inspired by God. It is His Word. It is true that it is inerrant. That means that it is perfect. There is no errors in it. It is true that it is authoritative. It is what we base our lives on and we walk with it. It is the Word of God and we trust it. We live it. It's authoritative. But I don't know if it answers every single question that we have when we go through life. Like I said, I don't know if the Bible tells you, it's going to tell you, like, you have three options for a job. It's not going to tell you which one to take. Or whether to have a difficult conversation with somebody. What the Bible does, though, oh, that was supposed to be earlier. with the pro thing. It got mixed up. Sorry about that. That's a, you know, imagine you're the little guy trying to play against the pro there. It's not going to go well. What the Bible does, though, is it pushes us toward the God of the Bible for wisdom. God, when we deal with these hard things in life, where we have to make a decision, we have to decide what to do in that situation, the Word of God pushes us to God who will give us the wisdom we need. And if you talk about wisdom, the vast majority of the decisions that you make are beyond your morality, good and bad, right? They're beyond your education. They are beyond the way that you look at truth in life. They are beyond the wisdom of your circle of friends that you have in your life. That means we need to understand what wisdom is. So in wisdom literature, which Ecclesiastes is a part of, there are two primary words that describe wisdom. One is prudence. That's the ability to notice reality as it is. Prudence. You see reality for what it is. The other is insight, and that is the ability to understand how things work. And so you put those two together, and you get wisdom, and wisdom is the ability to see things as they are and make right decisions about them. That is wisdom. A wise chess player doesn't just see the board that's there. They see the implications of every move that they're about to make. They understand the patterns that are there, the consequences of each move, and the timing of each move. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is hard because it requires us to focus on God, to look to God. The problem with that and why it's hard is because we are easily distracted, right? We get distracted by so many things, like the future. We're always worried about our preferred future and how we want life to go. And we're doing all of these things to get to that preferred future. And that becomes overwhelming for us, and we get our eyes off of God. We have these anxieties, which probably comes from even that as well, trying to get to that preferred future. And we have worries of life, and they get our eyes off of God. We go after success. And there's nothing wrong with success, but if all we're focused on is success, it takes our eyes off of God. And then we try to be good. We try to have morality without a relationship with God. And some people who are very spiritual people are trying to work really, really hard at their morality, being good people. And they're trying so hard to be good that a lot of times they just leave God out of the mix of that and how they're doing it. And they get out and they miss God. They get their eyes off of God. We miss wisdom. That's why the Bible repeatedly tells us to pursue wisdom, to prize wisdom, to delight in wisdom. That's what it calls us to do with it. And so you have to expect that you are not going to pursue wisdom always on your own. That I'm not going to always pursue it. You anticipate that, and you say, God, I know that I tend to trust in my own resources. I tend to trust my own strength. And then I put your name on it, God, in prayer and hope that it all works out. But God, recognizing that, I want to be the person who knows you for who you are. Because knowing you will give me what I need to have and gain and what it means in regard to wisdom. There's a man named Howard Gardner. He's a professor at Harvard University, and he is the father of what is called multiple intelligence theory. And for a long time, our culture measured intelligence in people mostly exclusively by the IQ test. So because of that, they looked at how well you tested, how well you, you know, how quickly you processed information, how strong you were with logic and language. But Gardner challenged that way of testing our intelligence. And he said that's just a narrow definition of intelligence. And he argued that there's actually so many other ways that you can measure intelligence in people, not just one, not just through the IQ test. And he identified several different kinds of intelligence. He says there's linguistic intelligence. It's your word smart. Apparently I am not there because I stumble over words, as you can hear, right? But that's a person who can communicate very well, who can read and can write and can speak with clarity. There's logical, mathematical intelligence. It's where you're number smart. You see patterns and systems and the cause and effect of things. There's spatial intelligence, where you're image smart. You can see how things fit together. And this is why artists and designers and builders can create what other people cannot see. My dad was like the master packer for when we would go to on trips and found the exact way to fit everything into the trunk of our little car to go on a trip. And if you messed that up, everything fell apart and somebody left something behind. But he was great at that, just that intelligence of putting things into spaces. There's bodily intelligence, where you're body smart. This is why there really isn't any dumb jocks, because athletes understand timing and movement and coordination and control and ways that other people don't even understand. There's musical intelligence. You're sound smart. You hear rhythm, tone, and harmony, and you hear how it all works together. And that list goes on and on and on. There's so many other intelligences that he talks about. But out of these intelligences come passions in people's lives. And out of these passions come callings. And out of these callings come vocations. And there's other ways to measure intelligence. So just because you aren't gifted with a classroom intelligence, right, growing up, that you didn't have that, doesn't mean you're not intelligent. There are many ways for us to be smart. And you might be thinking, okay, again, why are we talking about this when we're supposed to be in Ecclesiastes? You haven't even gotten to Ecclesiastes 10 yet. Well, here's the connection, okay? Ecclesiastes tells us this. You can be intelligent in many different ways and still not be wise. You can be the smartest person in this world and still not be wise. You can be gifted, talented, successful, insightful, creative, and accomplished, and still live out of step with reality of this world. See, Ecclesiastes isn't questioning whether you're smart. It's asking, are you wise? They are not the same thing. And so here in chapter 10 and chapter 11, it shows us two major expressions of foolishness. And so a fool isn't unintelligent. A fool is out of touch with reality. That's what a fool is. Foolishness isn't a mind problem, it's a will problem. It's a resistance to reality and resistance to character formation in your life. Fools reinterpret reality instead of submitting to reality. They frustrate everyone around them, and they constantly make stupid decision after stupid decision. And here's why they do that. Fools don't honor the pattern of this world. And we're going to see that here in Ecclesiastes 10 and 11, because there's a pattern to this world. So if you have your Bibles, we're now going to hit Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're going to go to verse 8. It tells us in verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. He's saying here, there's a cause and an effect. There's a sowing and a reaping. You reap what you sow. And what fools do is they ignore that pattern of reaping and sowing. Championships are not won just in the season. They are won in the off season. You don't suddenly get in shape during the playoffs. You reap in season what you've sowed in the dark in the off season. If you skip conditioning, your legs are going to give out in the fourth quarter. If you skip preparation, you panic under pressure because you're not sure what decision to make. There's no shortcut when it comes to that. There never has been. There never will be. And so what you sow in this life, that is what you're going to reap. It's just the way it works. You can't ignore your spouse for 5 years and fix it on one vacation. What you've sowed for 5, 10 years of ignoring each other's hearts can't be fixed in a couple hours of trying to fix that. It doesn't work. What you've been sowing to is what you're going to reap. If you're in that boat, all I can say is now start sowing to what you should be, and so hopefully down the future you can reap what you should be sowing. Because what you sow is what you reap. You drop down to verse 18. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. If you don't work, things decay. That's what happens, right? And then we go to chapter 11 and verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you are always waiting for the perfect conditions, you're never going to plant. You're never going to do. You're not going to sow, right? If you're on the internet looking at things when you should be working, this is expecting a result from those things that they will not give you, right? So if you want to reap, you must work. You must sow. You must really work. And then we drop down to verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And if we look at our culture today, one of the things that our culture is really into is entitlement. And it's that thing that everybody gets a trophy. And when every single person is told by their teacher, their professor, their coach that, hey, you are unique and you're going to do anything that you want to do, you know, that's this entitlement culture. Henry Ford once said, you can't build your reputation on who you're going to be. And so we have to stop lusting after new soil and bloom right where we are planted. Many people are born on third base and they think that they hit a triple to get there. Wisdom, though, recognizes the grace that we've been given in our lives. And what I mean by this is that there is an entitlement, an expectation that's just in our culture that affects us. And you don't have to just be 20 years old to be that way, to have this entitlement. There's nothing wrong with being 20 years old. But you have to reap if you want to sow. That's the way this works. That's how you will succeed. We reap what we sow. But too many people have this expectation that if I just show up, then I'll win everything. I'll win it all. And so why, though, would God give you a better thing when you aren't doing the current thing very well? If you aren't faithful in the little things, why would God promote you? That's just not going to happen. But that there's just this entitlement that we have in our culture, this expectation that people have. And this connects when we get to the New Testament. We see it even a little bit more. It's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so if we have a lack of sowing and we are expecting a harvest, that isn't just harmful to our own lives. It doesn't just make people think that we're untrustworthy in our lives. But let me tell you, as we see here, it actually offends God when we live that way. When we don't sow and we expect a harvest. It's offensive to God because God has set up this pattern in place in our world of sowing and reaping. And when we don't do that, we're mocking God when we expect to get shortcuts all the time. If you talk to anyone who's successful, they can tell you about the years and years of sowing and working hard. In fact, that's what the next verse in Galatians 6 is about, in verse 8. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, the flesh here is not our skin, but it's that part of us that's not yet submitted to God. And every one of us has something in our lives that we haven't fully given over to God. And it's that part of us that recommends anything other than Jesus to get to God. And if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption, he says. But if we want intimacy with God, we must sow prayer, scripture, and obedience. If we want to have this intimacy, we want to reap intimacy with God, this is what we sow. We spend time in prayer, we spend time in the Word, and we spend time being obedient to what he has called us to, what we read. You see, a Sunday-only Christianity leads to spiritual starvation. And why do we expect intimacy with God without daily obedience to him? Prayer is like practice. Scripture reading is like the conditioning time. Obedience is that repetition at it. You always play the way you practice. And so fools ignore the pattern of this world. And the second thing is fools demand the timing of the pattern. Solomon is showing us a mystery here. And we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes 10, as you see there. We're going to be in verse 5. But it shows us, and it talks about injustice, that things don't always line up the way that we think they should in this world. It's a mystery, right? And he says in verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, if you remember from when we were talking about this, probably first, second week of Ecclesiastes, under the sun, when he says under the sun, he's saying that it's living as if there is no life above the sun, like that God doesn't exist. He's saying under the sun means there's no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't care. And so if you live like you're under the sun, that's what this is like. And what he is saying in this verse, these verses here is we know that what you sow, you will reap. But we don't always understand the timing of that sowing and reaping. At times, there isn't a one-to-one correlation with that we sow and then we reap. And it doesn't make sense, he says, in these verses, that a slave is on a horse and a prince is walking on the ground like a slave. It doesn't follow suit with the way things should go in this world. And so is there anything in your life like that just doesn't make sense? Like, I did this, this, and this, and so it should come out like this. Solomon here is bringing us into the reality, into the mystery of what happens sometimes in this world. And what fools do is they say no to this, and they say, well, this happened, so now this should happen. Fools always give God advice. If you're foolish, you have an idea of how things should be and how things should go, and when they don't line up with that, you tell God about it. And you get bitter. You get bitter about life, and you get bitter with God. You're bitter with God because God's not fulfilling the timetable that you are expecting in life. He's not performing to your timetable. And you can attach Bible verses to these things, and you can take them out of context and try to manipulate God all you want. You can even use some Bible to define God into your own image, a God that is not the God that we see, but that's what fools do. Things in life don't always make sense. I wish they did. I really do. I wish I could tell you that if you do this and this and this, this is what's going to happen. But it doesn't always work that way. There are factors that are outside of our control in this life. And then we go back to chapter 11, verse 5. He says, "As you don't know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." What wisdom does is it accepts mystery. We may not always like this mystery, but we accept that it's there. That there are times and seasons that are just mysterious in our lives, and we've done every single thing that we should have done. We've done it right, and the result still isn't what we thought it should be. Fools say, I demand it here, that it has to be this way. And if that's you, you're filled with a life of disappointment because it didn't work out that way. But if you respond rightly with humility to the mystery that is in your life, you're going to be filled with adventure. Mystery will be there in your life, but you're going to have a faith-filled, risky adventure life. Because you're going to say to God, I don't get it, but God, I am trusting you in the midst of this. It doesn't make sense to how I think things should work, but I'm going to trust you, and fools can't do that. And so let me ask you a couple of questions here this morning. The first question is where am I ignoring sowing and reaping in my life? Where in your life are you expecting this result in your life when you aren't putting in the work to get to that result? A lot of us need to look at our own spiritual lives. A lot of us even need to look at our own work lives and see where are we not putting in the work even though we're expecting these results. The next question is where am I demanding the timing of sowing and reaping? Where are you saying, God, here's my advice to you, so please follow through with it? We got to look at that. And then the last question is am I living as if God is the cause and the grace is the effect? And let me tell you, this is where it starts making sense. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you understand that this is God's party and we're invited to it, it starts making sense. Because it's called the kingdom of God. And he's the king, and we are not the king in the kingdom of God. God started this. I'm invited. You're invited. He didn't expect me to get on a giant ladder and try to make my way to him. No. He gave us the Son, Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life. And he died a brutal death. And he rose again from that death. And he's still alive. God did all of that. And so what we need to understand is that everything is grace. Everything is grace. Your breath, your abilities, your opportunities, they are grace from God. And when we realize this, everything starts making sense. Grace removes entitlement and bitterness and pride. Grace isn't only forgiving, but it's empowering to us. God helps the humble. Grace isn't just forgiving, but it's for empowering. God can work in you to really sow in this life. He can empower you to sow. God can come and he can help you. And you may be stressed out right now and wondering how you're going to make it through this part of your life. And God can come and he can strengthen you and he can help you through this moment. The Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. It's not there. God helps those who humble themselves. And so let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will lift us up. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's empowering grace. It's forgiving grace. It's the air that we breathe as followers of Jesus, as Christians. And that's the way forward in God's grace. It's not by having a high IQ. It's not even just having a bunch of Bible verses memorized. And I'm glad if you're smart. That's not a bad thing. Even better, though, if you're pursuing God by memorizing his word. But you need to see God in the midst of it. We all need to see God. That will bring understanding in our lives. We will see that, yes, I have to put in some work. And I have to be humble before God, even when it doesn't make sense. And that will keep us sane. That's not dependent upon our situation. We can go through things that don't make sense if we just trust God and we're humble before Him, and that we keep sowing to later reap a harvest. And that's what we're invited to through this passage here in Ecclesiastes 10 and 11. It tells us and it invites us into work faithfully, to trust humbly, to sow wisely, and to rest confidently in Him. Not because we can control the outcomes of everything that happens, but because God does. That's wisdom, that's freedom, and that's the life that God invites us to. Would you bow your heads this morning? And so as we close here, where are you ignoring the sowing and reaping? Where are you ignoring the timing of sowing and reaping? Because that's what a fool does. And Ecclesiastes gives us this to say, let's no longer be a fool, let's go toward wisdom. And if there's a place where we're being foolish in our lives, God is calling us out of that this morning. And so we have to ask that question. And so as we close here, will you take a moment and ask God, God, where am I being a fool? Where am I ignoring sowing and reaping? And where am I ignoring the timing of sowing and reaping? And God, help me to see your grace in all of it. Take a moment and pray. Talk to God about it. And we'll close here in just a moment.